This morning, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Last week, I began a new sermon series that's just going to narrowly focus on Romans 12 and 13. And as I introduced the series, we started in Romans 12, 1 and 2. And for those who are paying careful attention, we only made it through verse number 1. So today, I want to take us back and look at verse number 2. As we are continuing to delve into what Paul has written here. So as I start, I want to read chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and then we'll consider what God has for us this morning. So hear these words from the Apostle Paul, Romans 12, 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer yourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. As we started into this passage last week, I made significant points about how this is the bridge from Paul's robust theology in the first 11 chapters into the areas of ethical living as a Christian in chapters 12 and following. But I also tried to emphasize that we should not separate these as two things that are in opposition to one another, but instead that doctrine leads to right living, and right living must be rooted in right doctrine. You cannot have one without the other. Sadly, there are those who have tried to distinguish them and simply make the Christian faith an intellectual pursuit, that they would simply look at God in terms of what the Bible says about him with doctrine, but then they will not live according to what they have read. There are others out there who have put great emphasis on a certain way to live a religious life, and yet their doctrine is very shallow or lacking. What we tried to establish last week is that the Apostle Paul has made it abundantly clear that you must have them both in your life to be living a Christian life that pleases God. And as we saw in the first verse, very simply, what the Apostle Paul was arguing is that our relationship with God creates worship. We worship him because his mercies have been shown in our salvation. And really, that's what the first 11 chapters are about, the mercy of God demonstrated in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And our response to that mercy is that we would offer our lives as living sacrifices to God, living in a way that would please him. And this results in worship when he says, this is your true and your proper worship. But the Apostle Paul goes on in this passage, and that's where I want to focus today, is in verse number 2. He goes on to show us how our relationship with God clarifies what God's will is for our lives. Our relationship with God clarifies what his will is for our lives. If you want to start a lively discussion among Christians, just simply ask the question, what is the will of God? If you want to get into an argument, even at points, ask someone, how can I know the will of God for my life? And there are all kinds of opinions asserted about this. There are all kinds of ideas surrounding it. But more often than not, the discussion surrounding what is the will of God and how can I know the will of God for my life, the discussions depart from what God has actually said about his will, and they simply focus around me or around you and about our doubts and our insecurities and our curiosities. In fact, this was very evident in the 1980s when there was a book written called Decision Making and the Will of God by an author, Gary Friesen. So for those of you who are my age or older, you may be familiar with this book, but it was released at a time when there was a fevered pitch of discussion over what was the will of God for Christians at that time. And there was all kinds of misunderstanding surrounding the will of God. And many espoused what boiled down to a mystical view that somehow God's will was a secret and it was hidden, and it was our job to discover the code and unlock his mysterious will for us. As Friesen wrote his book, he simply said what I'm going to argue this morning out of Romans 12:2, that the will of God is that we would simply obey God with all our lives, and that pleases him. It's really that simple. Well, because Friesen made that point and his book was very practical with many illustrations of how the will of God was misunderstood and misapplied, as well as some illustrations of how it should be done helpfully, his book was a lightning rod in evangelicalism at the time. And yet, I would like to think, because of Friesen's work in that field, he also helped reset evangelicals' understanding of the will of God. And most of you that are younger than me won't even know about Friesen's book or about the controversy, because he helped people see that the will of God is not some secret to be discovered. It's not some accident that we stumble into, but that it's plainly revealed in the Scripture, and it's a normal part of an obedient Christian's life. That's really what Paul is saying in this verse when he says in verse 2 that we should not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. These are two aspects or two ways that we can test and prove what the will of God is, which is what he says at the end of this verse. So as we go through our passage this morning, I want us to see the overarching idea that our relationship with God clarifies God's will. Our relationship with God clarifies his will, and we'll see this along three different lines. The first is that relating to God resists godly values. Relating to God resists, I should say, godless values. I think I said godly, but relating to God resists godless values. That's what Paul is challenging when he says in verse number 2, do not conform to the pattern of this world. The world is filled with its own set of values and ideas and principles to live by, pursuits to follow. And Paul is saying that we should not submit our hearts and minds to those worldly ways of thinking. In fact, this idea here of conformity is really getting at the idea that we should not be molded by the world. That is, our hearts and minds should not be following the contours of a Christless life. Instead, we ought to be people who are having our minds renewed, he says in this passage. That is, our minds being made new by the gospel of Jesus. Well, as we struggle through this and we think about it, our whole existence is affected, you could even say contaminated, by the world in which we live. Some theologians have said it's akin to asking a fish what it feels like to be wet. A fish doesn't know any existence except that in the water, and if you pull him out of the water, he's going to panic and flounder and die pretty quickly, because God designed fish to live in water. And the ordinary fish doesn't come out of the water on its own accord, so to ask a fish what it's like to be wet, he wouldn't even understand the question. And as we are enculturated people, we sometimes don't even know the blind spots that we have where our minds and our way of living have been molded by the world that we live in. As Paul writes in this and says, do not conform yourselves to the pattern of this world, the way the NIV translates it, the idea of pattern is a way of thinking, a way of approaching life with values that don't come from God. There are values that come instead from depraved hearts and minds. And Paul makes that abundantly clear in the first three chapters of Romans, that outside of God, there is no one righteous, no one who seeks God, and certainly no one who pleases God. And the pattern of this world is a way of thinking that is common in any given age or era. So world in this context is not referring to the globe, it's not referring to the earth, it's referring to the times in which we live. Paul, in his other letters, calls the time in which the people of God live an evil age. And he says that the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers to the gospel. It's not just the world and its people that are in a fallen state, but it is the worldviews and practices that derive from the fallen state that define the age in which humans live at any time in history. So did you catch what I'm saying there, that it's really a godless way of living? And what's incredible under the inspiration of God is that as Paul is writing, he's not simply marking the godless patterns of Rome. He's saying, don't live in conformity to the godless patterns of any era in which humans may live. So this is a universal principle for all Christians that's not narrowly defined so that we can sidestep it and say, well, that was a problem in Rome, but it's not a problem now. Because God, by His Spirit, recorded this in such a way through Paul's authorship to apply to every time, every people, and every culture. In fact, we can say every age or every era of human history has different godless values. Think of it this way. Every age has secular sages, people who set themselves up to be the wise people of the era. It has secular scholars, those who consider themselves academics or know-it-alls. There are secular philosophers who believe that they have the answers to life, and their human wisdom ultimately leads to death and destruction in hell. That's a sobering thing to say, but it's basically making the point that no matter how smart the world may present itself, no matter how many experts they may marshal for a particular position, apart from Jesus and His work in the gospel to redeem sinners from their sin, the pattern of this world leads to death and to destruction. Well, at the same time, there are these secular values and forces. Every age also has Christian leaders, writers, and theologians who believe that they have a corner on divine truth. And yet there are some Christian leaders who put themselves in positions of authority that twist doctrines and confuse and lead to division. Because in some ways, those kinds of Christian leaders who are very charismatic and are very personality strong that others are attracted to are just mimicking the pattern of the world and repeating the world's wisdom, but in a Christianese kind of language. Paul wants us instead to be faithful Christians who refuse the relentless pursuit to conform to morally, emotionally, and intellectually spirit of the age. So God doesn't want us to be molded by the values that are around us. He wants us to be remolded by the gospel of Jesus. And Paul goes on to give several examples of that here in Romans chapter 12, and we're going to look at them in turn as we think about the right way to relate to other Christians in the next paragraph of chapter 12. The right way to relate to our enemies at the end of chapter 12, the right way to relate to government, the right way to relate to the law of love, and the right way to relate to the future. All of the things that Paul is going to lay out for us go against the pattern of this world. Look no further than the example that he says in verse number 17 of chapter 12, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." What Paul has recorded there, and I'm just using that as one example for this sermon, goes against the pattern of this world. Because the pattern of this world is that if someone treats me wrong, then I'm going to treat them wrong. If someone takes advantage of me, then I'm going to take advantage of them. If someone disrespects me or puts me down, then they're not going to get my respect. And basically, we have a tit-for-tat mentality that whatever bad is done against me, I will reciprocate with bad. The Apostle Paul is laying out a renewal principle here that when our hearts and minds are transformed by the gospel, that we respond to this kind of evil the opposite way of the world. As we think about this, it is a convicting thing, but it's also something that should be comforting, that God is changing the way we respond to people. I'll never forget several years ago, as I was ministering in a different church context, and there was an individual in that church that could just be simply described as a bully. And this person was a bully in the sense that they wanted to be in charge, and they were willing to crush people to have the what they thought was the power to be in charge. And very quickly, as I came into that congregation as the pastor, I realized that this individual and I were going to butt heads over authority, but not because I was going to fight him for power with power, but because this individual wanted to subdue me to show everybody that he was still the one in charge. And I just went about faithfully loving this brother as best I could, loving the people in the church that I had. And every time he would attack me, every time he would do something to try to undermine me or throw me off, I didn't take it personally. I just continued doing the ministry that God had called me to, continued loving him and responding to him with grace rather than with reciprocation. And guess what? It completely diffused the situation. This man who was used to starting fights and getting people mad and watching people respond to him with the same kind of anger, the same kind of language, the same kind of ungodly behavior was not getting that reaction out of me. Now, I don't say that to make myself a hero or to say that I was somehow a super Christian. I mean, there were times that I was ready to strangle this guy because of the things that he was doing, and strangle in the sense of just saying, stop, this is not right. And yet by the Spirit's enabling, responding with grace where I wanted to be vindictive, responding with love where I wanted to hate, all of those things ultimately undermined this power player and marginalized him in the church. After several months, a little over a year of this struggle back and forth, this individual relented. And other people in the church came to me and said, we've never seen that before. This guy has never laid down his weapons. He has never stopped attacking. He has always subdued everyone. And the only thing I could point to was grace, 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 because I refuse to play by the pattern of this world. And that can only be done when the Spirit is alive and at work in our hearts and in our lives. And yet this approach is counterintuitive, because we want to respond in the flesh. Yet the Apostle Paul says, we who are born of the Spirit no longer live according to the desires of the flesh, but we now live according to the rule and law of the Spirit. Well, in our Christian desire to be right, we can sometimes thoughtlessly mimic the patterns of this world. And in our passage this morning, there are all kinds of patterns in the world that we could talk about. In fact, as I was thinking about it, there are several in our American culture that we need to resist. I'll just give a few examples. Some patterns of the world that we are immersed in are things like insatiable consumerism. Think about Amazon Prime and the revolution that that has brought to consumerism, that literally with one click or one tap on your phone, you can have just about anything you want delivered to your door, as long as you have a credit card with enough credit limit to afford what you have selected. We also have a success syndrome. I was talking yesterday at lunch with a couple of guys from church and saying how only in America do we have the desire to be the first in everything. We're the first to the moon. We're the first to do this. We're the first to do that. We want to be first in everything. That is a unique feature of our culture because we strive and we want success. Well, what about the new sexual ethics that are dominating our culture? There's a revolution that some say started in the 60s. I would say the sexual revolution has been going on for many generations, long before the 1960s. But now it's culminating in our Western cultures in a sexual ethic that completely undermines what the Bible says about human sexuality. Or what about the endless pursuit of pleasure? That we should only do what we enjoy and never have to do anything difficult. We shouldn't have to work at a job we don't like. We shouldn't have to live in a house that we don't prefer. We shouldn't have to drive a car that's less than our ideal. All kinds of ways that we pursue pleasure, certainly in relationships as well, making one another expendable if you no longer please me. Or what about the control illusion? That we think we somehow can grasp control of our lives. And if we simply follow these simple steps, or if other people would just do what we told them, then everything would go well. There are so many different ones, including power politics, that we simply want to crush one another politically. All of these are patterns of the world that God wants us to resist conforming to. In our own particular culture and setting, and because Paul alludes to this in chapter 13, I want us to consider for a moment another cultural pattern that we are prone to, and that is that we are prone to cancel one another. It's tempting to decry cancel culture while at the same time canceling people who we disagree with, and we simply ghost them, or we simply drop out of the conversation and say, they're not even worthy of my time because they're wrong and I'm not going to talk to them anymore. Too many Christians out there, even discernment ministries, question the Christian testimony of anyone who doesn't align with them on every single issue. And this is simply a pattern of the world. While it's tempting to cancel Christians with whom we disagree and call them liberals or compromisers or apostates, we have to resist being shaped by the world's way of thinking. Cancel culture feeds false narratives, a false narrative of it's us against them. And it makes every agreement an ultimate issue where there is no room for disagreement. The Spirit of Christ calls us to something different. As Paul has laid out here, the Bible calls us to avoid being quarrelsome and not to be contentious. And the Bible challenges us to love our enemies and reason with one another. Again, look at the end of chapter 12 where he says, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Yet the spirit of this world would have us do the exact opposite. Because the world and its pattern relishes heated arguments, which are quarrels. And it relishes endlessly dividing into smaller and smaller camps of people. And the spirit of this age teaches us to hate our enemies and deems them unreasonable idiots. How many times have I heard, especially since the outbreak of COVID 2 years ago, that people that we disagree with are not only uninformed, but they're ignorant or idiots. That's simply not charitable. The gospel calls us to break this pattern of the world and to approach things differently. And as Christians especially, we should not be getting our talking points or our political ideology or our cultural values from political talk show hosts or self-serving media personalities or controversialist celebrity Christians. Instead, we should be informed and our values should be derived from the scripture. And the gospel should be renewing our minds and renewing us in such a way that it changes our response to one another. Paul said it similarly in 2 Corinthians 2:11. He said, forgive one another in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. In other words, the devil is actively working to disrupt the gospel. And one of the ways he wants to do that is by causing us to live like the world while we think we are Christians. He goes on to say in Ephesians chapter 6 something very similar. He says, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Paul calls us elsewhere to walk by the Spirit so that we would not gratify the desires of the flesh. So as we resist the world and its godless values, there is both a passive sense in which the Holy Spirit of God is transforming us, but there's also an active sense in which we must grow to recognize the ways in which the world is affecting us. And we must submit ourselves to God, and we must ask Him for grace to help in this. Well, as we do this, it's one of the ways that it clarifies the will of God in our lives, that we are resisting this pattern of worldly thinking and worldly living. But that's the negative. The positive side that Paul lays out here that I've already alluded to, and it's the second point I want to emphasize this morning, is that relating to God involves constant transformation. Relating to God requires constant transformation. He says here in the middle of verse number 2, he says, "But be transformed by the renewing of your mind." But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This idea of transformed is, from the original language to English, conveys the idea of a metamorphosis. It is a noticeable change. And this be transformed is not something that we simply do ourselves, but it's something that God begins to work in us to make this noticeable change in the way in which we live. And the renewing of our mind simply means that He is giving us a new way of thinking and a new approach to life. As I think about it in my own life, there are many examples that I could share of how God has transformed me, but probably the most notable or the one that stands out in my mind is when I was going through late adolescence, and I was not the most happy teenager. I was an angry teenager, and I had a temper that would go off very, very quickly. I was not a patient teenager. I was someone who had no patience with my father or my brother, and I treated them both horribly. And yet, as God was beginning to work the power of the gospel in my heart and life and beginning to change me, I'll never forget when my brother came to me at some point in high school. I cannot remember the exact date, but I remember the conversation, and he said to me, "What's happened to you?" And I said, "I don't know. What are you talking about?" He said, "You're not yelling at me anymore. You're not trying to pick fights with me anymore. What's changed?" And I honestly couldn't point to something and say, "Well, it was when I had my devotions last Tuesday, and I read this passage in the Bible." Or I couldn't say, "Well, it was this sermon that I heard our youth pastor share or our senior pastor share that just completely changed the way I look at you." There was no individual event, but there was the cumulative effect of being under the teaching of God's Word and under the leadership of the Spirit of God that was removing that anger and that impatience and that unkindness that had been so much a part of my relationship with my brother and my dad. Only the Spirit of God can do that. And that's what Paul is saying when he says, be transformed, that it's God who will work on us. The Spirit of God offers a total life transformation from our thoughts to our deeds. Douglas Moo has said this about it. He said, "Theology includes in its nature an implicit call to transform one's life, to adjust our way of thinking and our acting in accordance with the truth of God in Christ." In other words, knowing right theology should lead to right living. Again, as I said in my introduction, there is no distinction between the two. And this renewal of our minds is a lifelong process. To use computer terminology, it is a lifelong process of reprogramming our minds. We're reprogramming it, or we're debugging it from the world's way of thinking to more and more to have the mind of God. Hear what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3:18, using the exact same Greek verb that says be transformed. He uses this in 2 Corinthians as well. He said, "And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into the image, into His image, with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. In other words, God is changing us according to the power of His Spirit. And what is He changing us to? He's changing us to become more and more like His Son, Jesus. Paul says it similarly in Colossians 3, when he said, "And now have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge and the image of its Creator." This renewal, this reprogramming that God is working in our heart and mind is ultimately to make us more like our Savior. He wants to crush sin and push it out of our lives and replace it with His righteousness and living in right relationship to Him. This is something that we should pursue and something that God pursues in us according to His Spirit. And as we do that, notice what kinds of fruit come again in Colossians chapter 3. He says, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, and let the message of Christ dwell among you richly." As God is transforming our minds, He is changing our actions, and He is changing our lives. He's giving us a new spirit by His Spirit, a new set of responses, and a new pattern of living, a new pattern that goes against the pattern that we naturally know from the world. Well, when Jesus told the disciples about His looming suffering and death, Peter, who was thinking after the pattern of his age, confronted Jesus and rebuked Him in Mark chapter 8. Peter did not want Jesus to suffer. He didn't want His Savior to be rejected or killed. And in his rebuke, Peter probably tried to tell Jesus, "You know what, Jesus? You need to use your power and your authority to overcome your enemies." But notice how Jesus responds to Peter. He rebukes Peter for his wrong way of thinking, because Peter was thinking like the world. Here's what Jesus said in Mark 8:31 and following. He said, "Then Jesus began to teach that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that He must be killed and after 3 days rise again." He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him. But when Jesus turned back and looked at His disciples, He rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," He said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then He called the crowd to Him, along with His disciples, and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when He comes in His Father's glory with the holy angels." Jesus is unequivocal that Peter's initial way of thinking about His suffering, about His looming persecution and death, that Peter had a worldly pattern of thinking. And He confronted him with the godly pattern. The godly pattern was that he should deny himself, that he would take up a cross, in other words, giving his life a living sacrifice and follow God. Because Jesus said, if you want to keep your life, you'll first have to lose it. But if you try to hold on to your life, you will gain the world but forfeit your soul. Sobering words, but a great illustration of what Paul is saying here about do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And the third thing that I want you to see from this passage is that when you embrace non-conformity to the world's values and transformation of your heart and mind, this will clarify God's perfect will in your relationship with God. When you embrace nonconformity and transformation of your mind, it will clarify God's perfect will in your relationship with Him. Notice the end of verse 2. He says, "Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will." I mentioned Gary Friesen's book, Decision Making in the Will of God. One of the things that he pointed out that was an error is people were trying to find the will of God on their own apart from God. They were asking the wrong questions and starting with the wrong foundation. This passage reminds us that in order to discover the will of God, it's really a matter of not conforming to the world and instead being transformed by the power of the gospel. And when we do that, God gives us the ability to understand or to discern what His will is. And this would be His good, pleasing, and perfect will. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus prayed, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Then on the cross, Jesus prayed to His Father for all to hear, "Not my will, but yours be done." Jesus lived a life of nonconformity to the world's values, and His godly way of thinking and living was accepted and approved as God's perfect will. It is the will of God, His standards, His desires, His motives, His values, His practices, which will gradually draw us out of the mold that the world has put us in and will free us to live holy lives before God. It's a knowledge and practice of the will of God that leads to spiritual growth and a mature Christian life. When we resist the godless values of this present evil age, then we will be transformed by the gospel of grace. God will clarify His will for us, and we will love it. Proverbs said it this way, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding," which your own understanding is the pattern of this world, "but in all your ways submit to Him, and He will make your path straight." How do you know what the will of God is? You simply live for God in humble dependence upon Him. And as you do that, God gives you enormous freedom to pursue Him. What is God's will? It's what you do in your life. It's not an impossible game where we're stuck on a space wondering, should I go right, should I go left, should I go straight, or should I back up? Instead, as we live holy lives before God, we go whichever direction He leads us through the ordinary means of grace, and we can say with confidence that that is God's will for us, that we can trust Him and we can have confidence in Him. Do you want to know God's will for your life? First, trust God for the salvation of your soul. Second, continue in godly obedience as He sanctifies you. And then finally, look for your reward in heaven as He will one day grant you eternal life as you pass from this life through death to eternal life. When we live in light of the gospel, God's will becomes self-evident. However, when we live for anything else, we will struggle to discern God's will, living in doubt or denial. God wants us to live lives that please Him, and He's given us the means to do that. We can do that by offering our lives as living sacrifices in light of the mercy of God, allowing the gospel to reprogram and remold our minds according to the renewing work of the gospel of Jesus. And when we do that, God will be glorified as we live out His perfect and pleasing will. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we consider what You have said in this passage, there is a lot to digest. On the one hand, this verse is simple and straightforward and actually very short. And yet, on the other hand, as we dive into it, we see that there are incredible details here that affect the way we think and the way we live. And God, I confess this morning that even I struggle with patterns of this world and the way that I think. There are times that I, just like anyone, am tempted to covetousness, and tempted to anger, and tempted to impatience, am tempted to treat people poorly as they treat me. And yet, God, in all these ways, you are transforming and disrupting those worldly patterns of thinking and living and giving grace to be humble, giving the grace to love, giving the grace to care for others, giving the grace to be content. In so many other ways, the gospel is radically changing the way that I live and the way that any of us can live in response to the gospel. So God, even as Jesus challenged the disciples to give their lives away so that they could gain it, I pray that we would be Christians and we would be a church that is giving our lives as living sacrifices for whatever you would have, that we would be willing to pursue you above all other pursuits, and that we would be willing to have our minds renewed, that when others come alongside us and point out that actually the way we're thinking or the way we're acting may be more worldly than godly, give us the humility to receive that and give us the grace to grow so that we can glorify you, revealing your perfect, pleasing, and good will for all to see. And God, we ask this because we desperately need your divine enablement to do it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen.